Morning, we have with us back Pastor John Tan. Today, the topic is a Polaroid of Jesus Abraham tested, part 3, from Genesis 22, verse 9 to 18.
Good morning, and so good to have you back here, and thank you also for joining us on Zoom. From time to time, I may cough. I hope it doesn't irritate you as much as it does me. Anyway, good morning, and so good to have you back. We are going to continue on our study in chapter 22 of Genesis. And we're going to spend 5 weeks, 5 studies on this chapter, because this chapter is a milestone. It's the climax of God's redemption plan. And most of the time, we see just as in the sacrifice of Isaac, which is true. But then there is just one single verse. Verse 19. It says, on its own, verse 19 alone covers a huge period of our church history. And we're going to find out how intricate this plan of God is. And through it all, we're going to see his love, how he would go through so much because he loved us. Well, it is true that is the high point of Abraham's life. But really, it's the high point of his redemption plan. It's the high point of his love for all of us. And you and I, as we pause to spend time to look at it carefully, I hope we'll be able to appreciate his love for us. So before we begin, let's just look to the altar. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that we could be found in your house again. We thank you that it's because of your grace and your mercy that we are here. We thank you that we have the opportunity to call you Father, and we your children. And as we have worshipped you with our giving and our songs, we now want to worship you by opening to your word. And we ask that you will speak to us, that your Holy Spirit will help us to understand and give us the strength and the courage to obey you, because we know it's difficult. But we know that we have just one desire, to be more like Jesus. And this is truly something we want to ask this morning. And we ask this in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Genesis chapter 22, we'll be looking at verses 9 to 19 today. We've been looking at God testing Abraham to see if Abraham would, by faith, obey God out of love for God. I've repeated this many times. It wasn't just his faith that was tested. It was his faith that was tested that should result in obedience because of love. Similarly, we must, by faith, obey Jesus because we love him. We can all obey. We can all be sin to be doing that which is right. But faith may be lacking. Only the works can be seen. And if the works without the faith, it doesn't please God. We must have faith that results in obedience in our lifestyle because we're responding to the love of Jesus. This is the final and the most severe test in Abraham's spiritual journey. And you and I too will have to go through this same test. If you and I desire so much to be like Abraham, to be like Moses, David, Peter, Paul, that's what we always say. I want to be more like Paul. I want to be more like Abraham. And most of all, if you and I want to be like Jesus, we will be tested. And you may say, Pastor John, I don't think I signed up for that. Then you'll be like Lot. You can skip this test, but you will look a lot like Lot. And you will end up in a cave doing things that is even the Gentiles frown on. But if that's your wish, then that's where you will end up, like Lot, saved, in heaven, righteous. But a horrific end to your life. In our studies so far, we have also seen how Isaac was a type of Jesus, not only in his birth, but also when Abraham was preparing to sacrifice him. And we'll see more similarities today. A couple of important questions we'll be looking at this morning. And one of them is, how old was Isaac when Abraham was preparing to sacrifice him at Moriah? How old was he? Was he 3? Was he 7? Or 21? We know he was older. And it's important. It's important. And you will see why in our next two studies. Another related question is, why would God even ask Abraham to obey, to imitate an evil pagan practice? Some Bible commentators suggested that it was God's way of testing Abraham to see if he loves God just as much as the Canaanites did love their idols, because they practiced child sacrifices. I personally don't subscribe to that. I don't think God was pitting Abraham against the Canaanites, because Isaac certainly was no longer a child, but he was much older. Well, the Bible doesn't tell us the age of Isaac when Abraham was preparing to sacrifice him, but some of the verses in chapter 22 will give us some helpful clues as to his age. And this is of great importance through our study, and you will know why later. And while we have repeated many times that Abraham, by faith in God, obeyed God, and out of love for God, that's the thing that drove him. And the question is this: is there a verse in chapter 22 or even 23 that tells us that Abraham obeyed because he loves God? We will find out in our study today. So let's begin with verse 9. Genesis chapter 22, verse 9. Verse 9 reads, when they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. When Abraham arrived at the exact spot as instructed by God, he built an altar of uncut stones and then arranged the wood on top of the stones. Next, Abraham tied up Isaac, as is the normal practice when preparing an animal meant for the sacrifice, whether to prevent the animal from escaping or just to hold them still as they might struggle as life slowly is drained out of them. So the question before us is, how old was Isaac when Abraham was preparing to sacrifice him at Moriah? We cannot say with certainty, but the best indication is found in the chronology of Sarah's life. Because we do know that Isaac was born when Sarah was how old? You see, this is where I stump you, all right? And you do need to take notes. If you have notes, you can refer back to it. Sarah gave birth to Isaac when he was, when she was 90. And in chapter 23 of Genesis, we're told that Sarah died at the age of 127. And we do know that Sarah died shortly after the event at Moriah. So at the event at Moriah, it's after her death. So at 90, she gave birth. At 127, she passed away. How old do you think Isaac ought to be? At least. Isaac would be at least 36 or 37 when Sarah passed away. So at Moriah, he has got to be between 25 to 35. Has to be. And we do know that Jesus was crucified at the age of 33. And I would therefore not be surprised if Isaac was also 33 when he went to Moriah. I'm not saying he is, but he would be about there. Regardless of that, Isaac knew full well in his mind that he was the sacrifice. And in spite of having to experience the horror and the anguish of facing an imminent death. Isaac could have resisted and fought his aged father, but he didn't. Because Isaac was a type. He became a type and allowed himself to be tied up and be placed on the altar. In the same way, too, Jesus agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane, who silently and obediently allowed himself to be bound and led like a lamb to the slaughter. We find that in Isaiah 53, verse 7. Here we see another type of Isaac, much like Jesus. We have seen already four in our earlier studies. Today, we see a couple more. Though in chapter 22 of Genesis, we typically focus on Abraham's obedience to God, but we must not also lose sight of Isaac's obedience to his father. So when all the preparations have been made, Abraham, without delay, verse 10 tells us, verse 10 reads, then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. While we say Abraham was a type, a picture of God the Father, who sacrificed his only son, Abraham was also the archetype of all believers. The archetype, the first, like the prototype of all believers. And all that we have seen in his life, that's what we are and we will be. He's the archetype of all believers. And even as born-again believers, like Abraham, we must learn to live by faith and without delay, obey the voice of Jesus. Why? Because we love him. But more often than not, in our service to Jesus, we often drag our feet. We grumble. We groan and moan. And we do it unwillingly. Unwillingly. Is that not true? I don't know about you, but it's true of my life. If ever there was a person who can groan and moan the best, that's me. If there was a person that does things very unwillingly, that's me. And we see that also in the life of the apostles. If you remember, in John chapter 21, after his resurrection, Jesus reinstated Peter to the ministry. But Jesus also warned him that persecution and a horrific death, awaits him. And when Jesus asked Peter to follow him, John chapter 21 tells us, Peter, looking at his fellow disciple, John, asked Jesus, what about him? And that's what we are. When he was asked to do something, he needs to drag other people down with him. If he ever was going to be persecuted, and if he ever was going to die, Peter wants to drag others with him. And you and I know the answer that Jesus gave to Peter. What did Jesus say to Peter? Jesus said to Peter, "It's none of your business. You follow me." But that's what Jesus is saying to us today. And if today, as disciples of Jesus, and if we were to be brutally honest with ourselves, many of us are not obeying the commands of Jesus. "Oh, Pastor John, how can you say that of me? I'm the best disciple." And my question to you is, how on earth can you ever obey the commands of Jesus when you do not know what are his commands? Today we all know we can only hear the voice of Jesus by reading the Bible first. And having read the Bible, we are all commanded to study, to meditate, to memorize the word. And only then, when we have processed all that, then can we obey? Can we apply that to our lives? Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. In the NLT, it reads, "Long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. And now, in these final days, he has spoken to us through his son. In the last day, he speaks to us through Jesus." And all that has been recorded down for us in the Bible. But in the past, yes, he spoke to the people of old through visions, dreams, angels, sometimes directly through his voice. But today, he speaks to us through his son. How many of us can say we have read through the Bible, much less study? How can you ask your friends to believe in the Bible when you don't know what is in the Bible? That's the question they always ask me. Have you read through the Bible? And if I can't, I don't have any credibility to continue the conversation. You and I, if we love Jesus, you need to know Jesus. And the only way is through the Bible. That's why we're all commanded to study. 2 Timothy 2:15. "Study to show yourself approved to God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." You think that's a suggestion? Or an option, maybe? It's a command to all of us. It didn't say pastors study the word, scholars study the word. It is to all of us who are disciples of Jesus. We need to study the word. And if you don't study, you are not approved. That's what this verse is saying. And only when you study, then you become a workman that needeth not be ashamed. And you are able to rightly divide the word What is rightly divide the word? Half here, half there. Is that how you divide? No. It speaks about teaching the word, speaking the word accurately. And we need to study. And these last two words, so amazing. It tells us a lot, which we'll get into another time, but not here. Rightly dividing. Find out what it means, and you will be amazed. Instead, we are also good at making excuses why we are not studying the word. The Bible is not the word of God. And there are Christians who are saying that. Christians in our churches today who will say, it is not a word of God. It's written by man. It's more like a fairy tale. It reads like a fairy tale. But I grant it, it has got many good advice. That's what Christians are saying. Or many of us will be saying, I'm just too busy with work, with my family, but I will get around to it one of these days when I retire or when a crisis hits, an illness. Is it not true? When suddenly one morning we find a lump in the back of our neck and then suddenly we become very religious. We pray 6 times a day. Yet we spend half our lives. We spend half our lives on Facebook, Metaverse, Telegram, TikTok, and Twitter. Just to find out what the celebrities are eating and wearing and their love lives. Who is their recent lovers? Yet, we don't have any desire to know what Jesus has to say to us. And this next excuse is one that floored me because I'm still hearing it today from Christians in our churches that the Bible is just too complicated. The Hebrew and the Greek, man, I get a headache just reading it. There's just too many commands for me to do. And I actually heard this myself. I will just attend church, put some money in the offering bag, and then maybe from time to time, sing a few hymns. But I'll leave the study to the pastors and the scholars. And I've heard pastors who said that you don't have to get too serious about studying the Bible. Because at your level, don't be too serious. If you want to be serious, go to the Bible college. That's exactly what a pastor has said. And then there are some pastors who would say, oh man, you guys, you've had a hard week. You've been bitten in your office. And you've been fighting with your spouse and your children. Man, you've had a hard time. And on Sunday, I'm not going to bore you with the word. I'll just give you a 20-minute sermon and you can go back, you know, because you poor guys have had a hard week already. You can't stand an hour sermon. But I'm amazed at all of you. You still keep coming back. Commendable. Many will not tolerate a 1 hour sermon. But yet, having said that it's complicated, this and that about the Bible, we have no difficulty analyzing P&L, corporate balance sheet, and ROI. We understand all that. And we understand what's blockchain and bitcoins and how computer software works. And we seem to have a lot to say about world politics, climate changes, and the latest type of vaccine. But strangely, we become completely illiterate and silent when it comes to who is Jesus? What did he do? And how does he want us to live our lives? We got nothing to say. Just remember what Jesus himself said in Matthew 24, verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. We need to work. We need to put food on the table. But why would you want to sell your soul for something that will pass away? Don't sell your soul. Your soul is worth much more. That's why Jesus went to the cross for you. And if we need to look at examples, just think of Jack Ma of Alibaba. It's common knowledge. Son died of cancer. Wife has got medical problems. He has got medical problems. And he's the richest man on planet Earth. One of the richest. And you are trying to be like Jack Ma. And I think Jack Ma loves to be in your place. Don't sell your soul. But like Abraham, whenever God spoke, he obeyed. And because of that, he got to experience the reality of God in his life. And he knew that God can bring the dead back to life if he wanted to. So with a knife in his hand, and just when he was about to slit the throat of Isaac, verse 11 tells us, but the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Here I am. He replied. The angel of the Lord is a special title that refers only to Jesus in the Old Testament. And when Jesus called out from heaven to Abraham, Abraham was relieved. And he quickly replied, here I am. Now, like Abraham, God too has a special calling for each and every one of us here. Some perhaps to the mission field. And if you're not called to the mission field, what about the church? He has called all of us in the church to make disciples, to teach the word, and perhaps maybe to lead in worship, or to be hospitable, to be of help to another person. And what about our homes? We are all called to be devoted to our spouses and together to raise godly children. What is God calling you to do today? Could be some of the above, could be all of the above, or something unique. Only God can tell you. I'm not God. I can't. You talk to him. And when he calls, our role is to be like Abraham, to quickly answer, "Here I am. Here I am." And to obey sacrificially, holding back nothing. Everything goes back on the altar. Everything that you and I have must go back on the altar. Then Jesus continued in verse 12. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Fear the Lord is a special phrase in scripture. It means to have a reverential fear. It means obedience. Having a sense of awe at being in the presence of greatness, of holiness, of power, of someone who's in authority. Now, I want to tell you honestly, many of us don't know that kind of experience, to be in the presence of greatness, a person who's great. And I can think of many lousy examples. For example, if I'm playing golf on a golf course and I'm standing on a tee box next to Tiger Woods, wow, I bet you I can't even hit the ball because my hand will be trembling. I'm in the presence of greatness, but that's a lousy example. Let me give you a good example. You and I as believers, we know that one day we are all going to stand before Jesus, before the Bema seat. The judgment for rewards or no rewards, not heaven or hell. Heaven or hell is a great white throne. We're going to stand before Jesus to give an account. And as Jesus evaluates our life and rewards us, I tell you, that is the moment you and I will understand what it means to fear the Lord. Because He is God, and what He says is final. In the same way, all the unbelievers will stand before the great white throne, and they will also have the fear of the Lord, because He's the highest authority. Today, I hope that you and I will learn to develop this relationship we have with Jesus and have this reverential fear that He's God. Jesus commanded Abraham not to harm the boy, because Abraham has proven to himself, not to God, but proven to himself, that he truly had faith in God and he took action. And he willingly put everything back on the altar. Abraham's faith pleased God very much. How do we know? Because the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11, verse 6, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God." Today, if you serve in a church and it's not because of faith in Jesus, it doesn't please God. We do it for Jesus. Then that would please God. So in wanting to hear where that voice was coming from, verse 13 tells us, Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket, he saw a ram caught by the horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. God provided a ram as a substitute for Isaac because God never intended for a human sacrifice to come from Isaac. And the ram became a type when Jesus became our substitute on the cross. And this is the first explicit mention in the Bible of the doctrine of substitutionary sacrifice, we call that. Meaning, one life for another, substitute. And we'll look at it a little bit more later. But we know here, Isaac now had a new lease on his life, like being born again. And that typifies Jesus in his resurrection. And just as the ram died in the place of Isaac, so that Isaac can have a new life, being born again, Jesus too has delivered us from the bondage of sin and death. And we are born again, like being given a new life. But the question is this: are we willing to put our new life back on the altar as a sacrifice to Jesus? This is exactly what Paul meant when in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, this is exactly what God demands from us. Verse 1, Romans chapter 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. It's only when you put everything back on the altar, you will know for a fact. You will discover with your own lives the perfect will of God. But it's not going to happen until you put it all back on the altar. So from this encounter with God on Moriah and many of his past encounters of his life, Abraham can say, verse 14 reads, so Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide. And to this day, it is said, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. The Hebrew word there is familiar to all of us, Jehovah Jireh. God will see to it. God will see to it. Meaning, if there's a problem, God will see to it. He will provide. But we've forgotten that verse 14 tells us what? Abraham was on Moriah. He was at the place where God instructed him to go. And God will only provide if you are at the right place. That's why we often say, where God guides, He always provides. Where God guides, He always provides. Are you at the right place? Maybe that's because why you're not getting it. You're not at the right place. So don't go around claiming this out of context. Abraham was on Moriah. And Abraham can testify that God always supernaturally provides. Today, I have to ask myself, can I say the same of God in my life? And if I can't, it is probably because I've not been walking by faith in Jesus. I've not been obeying Him because I don't really love Jesus. But Abraham pleased God. And God, in an amazing way, in the next four verses, God repeated the Abrahamic covenant back to Abraham. Let me read to you verses 15, 16, 17 to 18. Verse 15, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. And through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. This was the original Abrahamic covenant with a few additional details. And this is the first time God verbally made an oath, a binding statement, like a covenant. And in any oath, you need to invoke a greater authority as a witness, usually a judge or a king, so that if anyone breaks that covenant, the judge or the king will punish the offending party. But here God makes this oath with his own name, because there's no higher authority. And Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 explains to us this way. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself. And this promise to Abraham is for us also a sure and certain hope that in Jesus alone, we will be blessed. And we already have. When Jesus first came some 2,000 years ago, today all of us have an amazing life, not rich, but a meaningful and abundant life. More blessed than Jack Ma. But in verse 18 tells us, and through your offspring, or in other translation, it reads, "See, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." The word seed in verse 18 can refer to Isaac for a near-term fulfillment. But more specifically, it refers to the Messiah, because Galatians chapter 3 verse 16 tells us, "The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." Scripture does not say "and to seeds," meaning many people, but "and to your seed," meaning one person, who is Christ. So it is amply clear here that the Abrahamic covenant points to the coming of one person, Jesus Christ, who will then bring blessings to the whole world. And while we have become quite familiar with the Abrahamic covenant, verse 18 here repeated, expanded, and it completed the whole picture of the Abrahamic covenant. And also it brings a close to Abraham's spiritual journey. It is what we call an inclusio, or a bracket, beginning with chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, and then ending with the final test of Abraham here in verse 18. It's a bracket that now concludes the Abrahamic covenant. And the three main things in the covenant is the land, the people, and the blessing. The land which now Abraham is starting to own, or rather he is just squatting there, started in Beersheba when Abimelech made a covenant to give him the land. And the people, beginning with Isaac, God gave Isaac back to Abraham by substituting him with a ram. And the blessing will come from the Messiah to all the nations on earth. And there, here we have the Messiah, who is the seed. And whenever we read the word seed in the scripture, there are four types of seeds. Four types: the natural seed, the natural spiritual seed, and the spiritual seed, and the ultimate seed. The natural seed refers to all the physical descendants of Abraham, meaning the Israelites we see today. They are the biological descendants. And out of this biological descendants, some have come to believe in Jesus. We call them the messianic believers. Thirdly, is the spiritual seed. They are not physical descendants of Abraham like us. We are not, but we believe in Jesus, so we are the spiritual seed. And finally, we have what? The ultimate seed. And here we see the conclusion of Abraham's life. And from the rest of chapter 22, from verses 19 to 24, we're going to see the continuation of God's redemption plan through the life of Isaac. And that will be for our next study. But before we move on, at the beginning of this session, we asked the question, is there a verse in our passage today that tells us that Abraham obeyed because he loves God. To answer that question, we need to look at verses 12 and 16. Verses 12 and 16. Twice, God said, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Twice, he said that. In verses 12 and 16. And if we compare this to the earlier command at the beginning of chapter 22, in verse 2, then God said, take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. Notice here that God omitted the words, whom you love, in verses 12 and 16. The test was Abraham's love. Did Abraham love God more or Isaac more? Here, God is convinced, and God said, you have not withheld your son, your only son. Meaning, Abraham loves God more than he loves Isaac. So after everything, we move on to our last verse, verse 19. Then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba. And Abraham stayed in Beersheba. While yes, Abraham's spiritual journey came to a successful end, he ended well. And he returned to Beersheba. And some of you who are very observant, you would have immediately noticed that in verse 19, there was no mention of Isaac at all. So the question is, did Isaac return to Beersheba with Abraham? If he did, why then was Isaac's name not mentioned in verse 19? And here alone, we come face to face with one amazing verse. In one single verse, God speaks a lot. And we're going to see how God is going to, just through one verse, brings out the climax and explain the climax of his redemption plan. And that will be for the next two Sundays. But to end up with Abraham, we want to ask one last question. How did Abraham fare in the tests on his spiritual journey? And if we were to ask and make a survey, some of us may say, oh, he just passed, maybe 50 upon 100. How many of you think Abraham did very well? He got a distinction. I think distinction today is 75 and above, is it? Or more? I don't know. It depends on which school you go to. All right? If you go to a village school, maybe it's 60. How many of you think he had a distinction? He did very well. All right. Very kind of you. Abraham would love to see you in heaven when you get there. Many of us who are more critical, we would say, I don't think so. All right. Man, look at the problems we have today. It's because he listened to his wife, Sarah, and today we have a big problem in the Middle East. Right? But it didn't matter what we say. What matters is what God has got to say. Listen to what God has got to say. in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 to 19. We're not going to look at the whole passage. You can look it up. But I'm just going to summarize it here in 4 points. Hebrews 11 tells us that when he did not know where, verse 8 tells us, he obeyed and went. We know it's Canaan, but Abraham had no clue. He went. The second thing chapter 11 tells us, Hebrews 11 tells us, when he did not know when, verses 9 to 10, and then verses 13 to 16 tells us, he believed. And he saw the city that God built from a distance. He didn't get it. He didn't possess the city. But by faith, he saw it from a distance. In verse 13. The third thing God said about Abraham is when he did not know how. How? How is he ever going to have a son? And chapter 11, verses 11 and 12 tells us he believed what God has said. Lastly, when he did not know why. Why must he sacrifice Isaac? Hebrews 11, verses 17 to 19 tells us it is to teach us about resurrection, to tell us that there is a resurrection. Abraham didn't know why, but we do. Because of this incident on Moriah, today you and I know that it typifies Jesus, who himself resurrected and is able with that same resurrection power to resurrect us on the last day. Aren't we glad? Aren't we glad? That's our hope. Abraham only needed to know the who and the what. He didn't know where, he didn't know when, he didn't know how, and he didn't know why. But because he knew God, he knew who and he knew what God has said. That is good enough for Abraham. I wonder many times when we open the Bible and we read whatever God has said, is it good enough for me? Is it good enough for you? And it should be. And for Abraham, it was good enough. And he went ahead and he just do it. How are we doing? When you and I were faced with trials every day, including today. Oh, we are living from one trial to another. There's no end to it. But the question is, how are we doing when we are faced with one? And I don't mean to trivialize the troubles that you're in today. I don't want to minimize the struggles that you're having. But really, if we were to look at the struggles that we have, and let me just list out or give some examples. Some of us may be struggling with a job, looking for a job. Some of us may be struggling with a relationship, a girlfriend. Some of us may be wanting to have a baby. And yes, all this requires faith. But if you lose your job and got dumped by your girlfriend, or the baby is just not happening, then what? What is the worst case scenario? What will happen to you? And the answer is this: nothing, nothing. You just go on with your life. And let us be honest, even if those things don't happen in our lives, and even if things don't go well, it is not the end of the world for us. Yes, we may fast, we may sulk for a few weeks and wait till God brings along another girl. And if you do not have a baby, it may mean that God has other important work for you to do. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not nice to get dumped by a girl. I've got dumped by girls before, all right? But at that time, I didn't really trust God, but God was gracious. And he later on brought into my life another amazing woman, who's my wife today. And I'm telling you, that's the truth, all right? So I'm not making fun of you. But you and I need to realize that everything that's happening in our lives today is no big deal. And for all of us who have the things that we have, not the things we don't have, but all the things that we have today, all that we own, we know it comes from God. But in our lesson today, the big question is this: if God were to ask you today to put your family back on the altar, would you? If God were to ask you to put your house or even your life back on the altar, would you? Abraham did. Jesus did. And I think God demands that you and I to learn to, by faith, obey God and love him and put everything back on the altar. God bless.